try. Right. Zechariah, the name simply means Yahweh remembers. Yahweh remembers. It comes from the 6th century BC, and it comes at the time when Darius rises up. There are a number of Dariuses around, but this is the first of a dynasty of Dariuses. He rises up and overthrows, brings order and subdues the Persian Empire, which had been overthrown by Cyrus. And now comes Darius, and he, in 522 BC, you got that? 522 BC, is that on those notes? I can't remember now. Well, he started to reign in 522. In 520, because you would see if you looked at the text of Zechariah, 2 years in his second year, in the second year of Darius, he gave permission for various things to take place and the rebuilding starting again of the temple and so forth. And really the main thrust of the message of Zechariah, which Zechariah and Haggai, got those two prophets? We say they were contemporary, but in actual fact, Zechariah preached a long time. Haggai was all over in a few months. And therefore, although the Haggai first started, it was in, I think, it'd be the third or fourth of the prophecies of Haggai that Zechariah also started. But they are prophets. Now, you don't build the house of the Lord unless you've got prophetic input. It's prophecy that raises up the people. It motivates them. It gets them moving according to, as it were, God's heart and plan. And this is what is happening with these two. Already, Ezra and Nehemiah had come back from the exile. They'd been in the Babylonian Empire exile before the Persians overthrew the Babylonians in 539. And that's when Cyrus took over. And the Persians had conquered the Babylonians. And as often happened, they've got people who are so pleased that they've been released. They're very happy to serve the oncoming empire. So, and of course, Cyrus was very, very much more easygoing in comparison. And he allowed them to go back to their own cities. The Babylonians would never have done that. Nor the Assyrians who were before them. But now the Persians were letting people go back to their homes and start to rebuild. And it was always, of course, around a temple, because that was the hallmark of who you were. Your nation and your worship was one thing which joined everybody together and gave them an entity. So they needed to come back and find that entity all over again, because it had been completely broken up. And the first people to come back were with some of the exiles and start again in around Jerusalem or in Jerusalem. It wasn't immediately in Jerusalem, even though Nehemiah had got permission to rebuild Jerusalem. It wasn't immediately there, but it was in the villages and towns round about, because Jerusalem was an absolute ruin. They burnt down the temple, they destroyed everything in Jerusalem itself. That's the Babylonians, Nebuchadnezzar and co. And now they'd come back, and it was a devastated area. And the people who were bold enough and brave enough to come back from exile came led by Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel was of the Davidic kingly line, but he was never going to be a king. The kings had come to a halt, but he was of that line. Very important factor when it comes to, I probably pointed out to some of you before that, no, I better not do that, that's going off track. But round about, well, it is Christmas, isn't it? Coming up nearly. But in Jeremiah chapter 22, it speaks of the last king who went out with the Babylonians and was taken to Israel. taken from Israel into Babylon. And that was Jeconiah, and he was often called Coniah. And Coniah, it was prophesied about him, now listen carefully, you'll find it in chapter 22 of Jeremiah. Write this man childless, for none of his descendants, none of his, well, I thought he just said he was childless. Well, of course, it's the usual business. We are using language properly. Write him childless, because he is as good as childless, because not one of his descendants will ever sit on the throne of Israel. And it looked as though that line, that dynasty coming from David, has come to an end, doesn't it? Write this man childless. Zedekiah, the uncle, was on the throne for a short while, but he was soon removed. He was pretty hopeless, had his eyes put out, and he was taken off because he tried to rebel. But Coniah was the last one in the line, and although his uncle came as a kind of interim, Zedekiah, he was not in the immediate descent from David himself. And so the legitimacy for the kingship of Israel was passed on to those who didn't carry the name anymore. And this is one of them, Zerubbabel, to begin with. He passed it on to his, and then on to his. But they were never called king until we get to Jesus. But then we've got a problem, because Jesus is descended from Zerubbabel. But it's just been announced that not one of his descendants would ever sit on the throne of Israel. So what's Jesus going to do? Well, nothing at all, because he didn't really descend from David directly like that. He was a virgin birth, and that bypassed the male. But it didn't bypass the right for any child who was recognized and accepted, or any child that was adopted and put into legal position, then the authority of being the king of Israel would pass to him. So you see how God used the virgin birth. Virgin birth, there was a time when I was converted and there was so much liberalism around, you'd get many, many people just simply laughing off the virgin birth, vicars and clergy and theologians. But in actual fact, it's essential. It's essential for the gospel. I'm preaching about Christmas now instead of Zechariah. But it's essential, and the dramatic way of putting it over is not only the virgin birth gave Jesus the right to the throne, officially the jurisdiction of it being passed down to him, but also, don't you think that if Jesus was going to be executed, that Mary would have banged on the door of the Sanhedrin and screamed at them and say anything she could? Of course he's out of his mind, you know he's out of his mind, of course he's Joseph's son, of course he, I know, I was there at the time. She would have said anything, wouldn't she? He's not the Son of God. And that was why Jesus died. His mother couldn't do it, because he was virgin born and she knew it. And he wasn't Joseph's son. He was God's son. Fascinating, isn't it? God's got it all worked out. And it's all being fulfilled. And it's all coming into being. Anyway, that's a little bit offshoot, really. But here comes Zerubbabel, a predecessor of Jesus in the sense of kingly right. But Mary, who comes from another son of David, from Nathan, she's, as it were, coming around the back door. So Jesus was a son of David, but not the one that came through the kingly line, which had been cursed. So he gets the right to be the king, but he gets the genetics, if you like to put it that way, of David through Mary. So that's the lovely thing in the way God works, isn't it? Hallelujah. Well, now, when we look at the little chart, oh, you no need to look at it yet, I haven't finished really opening up the book. So in 520, the prophet starts to prophesy. So we've got Zerubbabel, the king, or one that comes in the kingly line, and we've got Joshua, who is the high priest. The high priest can't do very much, so he's got a temple. So it's very important to build the house of the Lord. And so the first four visions are all to do with building the house of the Lord. What's the point of building the house of the Lord? Well, it's so that God can get a foothold on the earth. And the next four visions, we'll come to that in a minute from the chart on the diagram, they're all to do with the earth which the house of God has been placed on. That means the whole world, the whole earth, now that God has got his place in the house of the Lord. So the work that, first of all, Joshua, high priest, secondly, Zerubbabel from the kingly line, king, priest, and then along come the prophets, got king, priest, and the prophets, Haggai and Zechariah, they, between them, stir up. It takes a long time. When they got back from exile, they only built an altar at first, then they stopped working. Then they started to build the house, and once they got the house built, then they have to build a wall around it. Nehemiah comes along, get the city, because nobody was living in the city yet. So it's a long process. It goes right on to about 445, and this is only 520, so it's in that period. But Zechariah is coming nearer the beginning of it, nearer the return from the exile, and they start to rebuild the house of the Lord. So we need vision, and the first six chapters give us eight visions with which to rise up and build the house of the Lord and take over again authority of God in the earth. Then come two chapters in the middle, chapters 7 and 8, and that's all about fastings. Do we carry on fasting? Because they'd had all sorts of fasts that they'd invented, including the one when the temple was, when the city was destroyed. Well, do we go on keeping the Feast of Purim and so forth? Because do we fast in those days? Because we've invented these fasts. Only one fast came from God, that was the Day of Atonement. But in these next two chapters, 7 and 8, it's all about fastings and should we keep them and how should we keep them. Lots of little bits thrown in about the vision of the children filling the streets and the old being safe and not being oppressed, and about the future new era that's going to arise out of their, if you like, kingly, priestly, prophetic, new generation of people that are going to rise up for God in Israel. And then in chapters 9 through to 14, we have prophecies. The visions are prophecies, of course, but so are the prophecies, visions. But don't let that worry you. Roughly speaking, visions are things which motivate us because we see them and they stir us up. Prophecies, they are things which come to us particularly and to our minds and to our hearts so that we can be encouraged by seeing the fulfillment. And there are in that second part of the book, from chapter 9 to chapter 14. What was the first part of the book? Chapters. Very good. And the second half of the book is chapters 9 to 14. And in the middle, this little historical pivot about what do we do with the fast. Now, do you notice it's very similar to the book of Isaiah, isn't it? If we saw Isaiah as two parts rather than three, I interpreted it to you in basis of three. If you saw it in two parts, you've got the first part with the Assyrian background, the exile under the Assyrians. See the second part under the Babylonian exile. And in the middle, four chapters of two historical stories of how God intervened in the history of Israel through the Assyrian army being destroyed and how the Babylonians were suspiciously creeping in to sort of get a foothold, because Assyria and Babylon were going to give rather nasty kind of exiles, and they really were all tied up together. So here we've got a book that I've put at the bottom of your page there, compare the similar structure in Isaiah. Just fascinating to see that. It's very similar structure to Isaiah. So, back to the beginning. Haggai starts the ball rolling. He has five prophecies, and they're soon over. Zechariah joins him. He starts prophesying, and he's got one or two things to say to Zerubbabel and to Joshua, because he wants to get them motivated. And he starts to talk about their ministry. What's the point, as I've already said? What's the point of having a high priest if he hasn't got the lamp burning in the tabernacle and so on, or in the house of the Lord? So the house of the Lord is coming to view. And if you look now at the top section, Eight Visions of the Kingdom, section 1, in those six chapters, so they don't exactly follow the chapters, but in chapter 1 there are two visions. In chapters 3 and 4, two more visions. Chapters 5 and 6, 7 is another vision, and then chapter 8 is another. Those are the eight visions coming in six chapters, and they all have something rather specific to say. The first five visions are during the night. Maybe they were dreams, but they're called visions. They're things you see, and you do see things in your dreams. And those four are all to do with, or largely to do with, the house of the Lord. Just read out, starting with Mike and going along the row, 116, 120, 210, and 37, the ones that are seen at the top of In the Night. Just read those verses. You need a Bible for this business, you know. I didn't mention, but there is an introduction where they're exhorted to repent, and that gets the ball rolling. Turn to me. So, verse 116. But you know, it's quicker to turn over pages, really, isn't it?
Chapter 1.
Yeah.
Verse 16.
Yep.
Okay. Therefore, thus says the Lord, I will return to Jerusalem with compassion. My house will be built in it, declares the Lord of hosts, and the measuring line will be stretched over Jerusalem.
Thank you. 120.
Then the Lord showed me four craftsmen.
They need craftsmen if they're going to build the temple of the Lord, the house of the Lord. 10.
Shout and be glad, daughter Zion, for I am coming, and I will live among you, declares the Lord.
So he's going to set up his house and live amongst them. Chapter 3, verse 7.
Thus saith the Lord of hosts, if you will walk in my ways, and if you will perform my service, then you will also govern my house, and also have charge of my courts, and I will grant you free access among those who stand with you.
Lovely. That's the promises given to those who really rise up and overcome. And it's all to do with getting the house moving. They want a house. Why? Because God's coming to live with them again. So you're going to come and live with people, you've got to find somewhere to live. So we need the house. In the next section, which are all in the wake time, I awoke and I saw and so on, so that it's in the mornings possibly, we've got the emphasis on the land or the earth, exactly the same word in the Hebrew, the word eretz, the land or the earth. So perhaps we could have the verses there read out, carrying on with Libby. Chapter 4, verse 10, and then next to Tess, chapter 4 verse 14, then chapter 5 verse 3 to 6, then chapter 6 verse 5 to 7. Throughout the earth, throughout the whole earth, everywhere.
Then he said, "These are the two anointed ones who are standing by the Lord of the whole earth."
Thank you. So the anointed ones, whoever they are, anointed with the Holy Spirit, no doubt, are recognized as belonging to the Lord, not just of Israel, not just the temple in Jerusalem, but the whole earth. Getting a house in Israel is simply on the ground, on the basis of getting the whole earth. The kingdom's come. Thank you.
Then he said to me, "This is the curse that is going forth over the face of the whole land. Surely everyone who steals will be purged away according to the writing on one side, and everyone who swears will be purged away according to the writing on the other side. I will make it go forth, declares the Lord of hosts, and it will enter the house of the thief and the house of the one who swears falsely by my name.
Thank you. It's the whole earth again that's in view. Word land is the same word. And finally,
and the angel answered and said to me, "These are going out to the four winds of heaven, presenting themselves before the Lord of all the earth. Chariot with the black horses goes toward the north country. The white ones go after them, the dark ones go toward the south country."
Thank you. The first vision is about horsemen, and the latter part here is about horsemen. So it's as though they're encased within the coloured horsemen. And this particular one is they go out to the whole of the earth. The whole world is in view with what God is doing in setting up home in Jerusalem. Got it? So it's a very, very neatly bound together message that is coming through. In chapter 1 there are two of the visions. There's one of prayer, universal prayer, and another one about the unity of God's people. In the unity is these craftsmen who are going to build together, and Israel has been forced apart through these iron instruments, and now they're going to come back, and the builders, the craftsmen, are going to use these instruments to gather them together. In chapters 3 and 4, chapters 2 and 3, there are two visions. One is the vision of Joshua as the high priest in dirty clothes that need cleaning up, filthy garments. The one before that is to do with the size of Jerusalem. Size of Jerusalem, it's got no walls, it's getting so big, and God says that's all right, roughly speaking, because the fire of God's presence will be their defense, and they're just overflowing beyond their boundaries because it's getting so big. And finally, in that first four, it reaches a climax with this vision of Joshua, actually named. You know, Joshua, of course, means Jesus. And Zerubbabel means, who's coming next, I should have put him in brackets too if I'd been consistent. But Zerubbabel is the shoot from Babylon, or from Babel. But the shoot of David is in view there. And Joshua is the word Jesus. And the priest and the king were always separated in Israel. They were two different offices, and they should never come together. When Saul tried to bring them together, that was disaster. In David, they came together because God moved in a particular way, and that's what some of us were thinking about when we thought about the tabernacle of David. The priest and the king started to come together. Fell away again for the next 1,000 years, but it was like an anticipation For the day is going to come when the king and the priest are going to come together, and it's Zechariah who's going to tell us that in chapter 6 that the coming defender, Messiah, the champion of Israel, will be a priest, and then it says, on his throne. Remember that? He'll be a priest on his throne. So that the two offices have come together. And the two offices, of course, are very, very powerful. If you hold both offices, you've got almost total power. If you've got the politics, you've got the religion, then you've got power. That's why Israel kept them apart. That was God's idea, to keep them apart, because he knew it would corrupt them. Because power corrupts anyway, and you only get four decent kings even then. But if they got them together from the beginning, it would have been the end of Israel, and the whole project of God to bring in his champion would have failed. But we're looking for a king-priest who's going to arise, and Zechariah is prophesying it. It's just another one of those places where, I mean, I think I've made the point to you before. Why on earth did the Jews keep Jeremiah's prophecies? Every one of them is absolutely tearing the bit. Well, almost, there's one or two nice ones. It's saying that the Jews are hopeless, that they're terrible. They oppose God. They deserve being beaten up and who knows what. Why do they keep them? Supernatural. And why are these people who have been so strong about kings and priests being different and can go back to Moses and sort of get it all sorted out, why did they keep these prophecies of Zechariah as they foretell the day coming when a priest would be on the throne? Fascinating, isn't it? The scriptures are supernatural. Make no mistake about it. They are God-breathed and different from any other writings you can find. Anyway, most of us know a little bit about the fourth vision and a little bit about the fifth vision, the Spirit, not by might, not by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord. That's the one given to the governor, Zerubbabel. And one about being clean, one about being in power. Previous two ones, the three ones, was the earth at rest, the weapons we use, and the growth of the people of his Jerusalem, the people of God. The next ones after power, we're going to get the judgment that is necessary to bring about purity, and the need for commerce to be cleaned up, because we don't govern the people of God by money and commerce. And finally, the Spirit is at rest again, when the horsemen are at rest and no longer riding about the earth. The kings and priests unto God, I've said there, because we're in the Christ who is the King Priest. That's what Israel was, of course, defined as at the very beginning, that they were to be a kingdom of priests, to rule as well as to have priestly power. But it was then that, through sin, that God separates the two and keeps them apart. Well, look, if we looked at every single one, we'd be here all night, of course. But if you just take those two that are next to each other in the middle, the fourth and the fifth, we'll glance at those, perhaps a bit at chapter 6, and then we'll move on to the rest of the book. So, chapter 3. The whole of chapter 3 is the one to do with Joshua. Then he showed me Joshua the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord. I should say the angel of the Lord seems to always, seven times, or maybe eight, in the book of Zechariah, seems to be a picture of the Lord. And it's if we were very, very pedantic in our translation, which perhaps we should be, it talks about the angel that speaks in me. Often it's translated to me. But the angel is almost certainly, I would say, in those seven cases anyway, it's the Lord Jesus, and he speaks in him by his spirit, of course. And it's highly supernatural, this first part of the book, with all these visions in it. So the angel of the Lord and Satan standing at his right hand accusing him. When did Faith speak about this subject recently? Anybody hear her?
The worship conference.
Worship conference, that's right, the first night, yeah. The standing in that place is the place where, because Satan has access into the presence of God, you know that? Mm-hmm. The sons of God turn up and Satan's amongst them in Job. He has access and he brings accusation. So whenever you try to pray and be in God's presence, the enemy is there wanting to do his work, which is to come in and make accusation. That's why he has to be resisted. And it comes out of a confidence in God that, and faith in his word, that you rise up and put him down and don't accept that accusation. Unfortunately, a very large number of believers accept the accusation. They say, oh yeah, I'm only a sinner anyway. I said to you before, don't keep going around calling yourselves sinners saved by grace. You're not. You're saints saved by grace. We're called saints, not sinners. Sinners are the other lot. We are not there now. We've been saved into sainthood. And that's why we are called saints in the New Testament. Well, that encourages us to tell the enemy that sin has been dealt with. Now, you won't dare do that on simply the grounds of, well, that's a bit of theology. You do it because you know you're living out what God has said about you. He said you're a saint. He's given you all the ability to be a saint. He has given you the purity and the clarity of Christ and the work of Christ to bring forgiveness. Even if you're not enjoying it at the moment, just cry out to God and stand in that place and don't let the devil tell you that you are guilty. If you accept that, it's probably because you have never dealt with it before God. If you accept it, it's because it was a long time ago you said, and forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those that trespass against us, when you should have done it every day. Okay? To keep in that place which God has provided for us. So along comes Satan in the heavenly places, trying to put us down, standing at his right hand to accuse him. And the Lord said to Satan, the Lord rebuke you. Now that's interesting, isn't it? The Lord says, the Lord rebuke you. The first one is Yahweh, and the second one is the same word as the angel of the Lord there, the Adonai. And the Adonai rebuke you, Satan. Indeed, the Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you, because I want my work done in Jerusalem that I have chosen. So stand with me on this, the Lord is asking us. Is not this a brand plucked from the fire? Well, it's like taking a little bit out of the wood that's burning and you've plucked it out and you've still got it now. And the fire that destroyed Jerusalem, this man is like a bit of that fire that destroyed Jerusalem, but he's there. I've salvaged him. I've saved him from the fire of destruction. Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments. And those filthy garments are both representative of his sins and the sins of God's people, Israel. Because the priest is a representative and he carries our sins with him into God's presence as well as his own. And standing before the angel. So I thought he was standing before God, but now he's standing before the angel. Well, this is the way that the angel and of the Lord and the Lord seem to sort of merge into each other. One of the many places, one of the standard places we go to in the Old Testament to indicate the rising concept of the Trinity. One is the Word of God as opposed to God. Another is the angel of the Lord as opposed to the Lord. The angel just means messenger, so it's very similar to the Word, isn't it? And the another is, of course, the plural of the word Elohim, and the use of the word oneness and one, which is the word where you get a plurality within the one, and so on. There are different places in the Old Testament, and then the one I've read to you, I'm sure, before in Isaiah chapter 48, where it speaks about I and the Lord and His Spirit. I and the Spirit were sent by the Lord, or me and the Spirit were sent by the Lord. And those places like that, that already Israel was beginning to realize, despite its very strong monotheism, which had been thumped into them through exile after exile, and now they're coming back again. Surely they're coming back as monotheists. Yes, at last, they are monotheists. Now we get more and more evidence beginning to arise of the plurality of God, to begin to try and grasp a Trinitarian God. And he spoke and said to those who were standing before him, saying, "Remove the filthy garments from him." Again he said to him, "See, I have taken your iniquity away from you." You know that Christ died for you. He took his iniquity on his cross. Okay, thrust it home, Lord. Get us in the place where we know our iniquity has been taken away, and will clothe you with festal robes. So it's quite a rich response to this pleading of his wickedness. Then I said, "Let them put a clear turban or clean turban on his head." So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him with garments, while the angel of the Lord was standing by. It's interesting, it's Satan was standing, then it goes on, and that's verse 1, and then it says, verse 3, filthy garment, and standing before the angel. And now I've got the angel of the Lord standing by. It's a lovely mix-up, and you realize you're dealing with something very deep. The angel of the Lord admonished Joshua, saying, "Thus says the Lord of hosts." Now this is what Israel should have been. This is what the church is meant to be. These are promises. But in the end they will only be appreciated and appropriated by the overcomers. It's by appropriating what God has provided in these lovely clean clothes and all the rest of it, that we will stand in the right place and do service. He says, "If you will walk in my ways," pretty comprehensive, "and if you will perform my service," worship and obedience, "then you will also govern my house. For if we endure with him, we shall reign with him." You will govern in my house, "and also have charge of my courts." And one has charge over 10 cities, and one over 5, and so on. And it's the responsibility in the house of God. I will grant you free access among those who are standing here. The angelic creatures, the principalities and powers in the heavenly places. "Now listen, Joshua, the high priest, you and your friends who are sitting in front of you," so they're all sitting down now, "indeed, they are men who are a symbol." They are men of a sign. They represent something. "For behold, I am going to bring in my servant, the branch." That's one of the technical names for the coming Messiah, my servant, the branch. "For behold, the stone that I have set before Joshua, on one stone are 7 facets, eyes. Behold, I will engrave an inscription on you, on it, declares the Lord of hosts, and I will remove the iniquity of that land in one day." Is that a prophecy concerning Calvary? In that day, declares the Lord of hosts, every one of you will invite his neighbor to sit under his vine and under his fig tree. That's why I've got a fig tree in the back garden and a vine in the front, to make sure that I occasionally sit under it. Just to remind me of the blessing and the fruitfulness, the fecundity of a life that's lived under the provision of God. Now, there's an awful lot in that we could have looked at, but it is the first great contribution of these eight visions. Now let's look quickly at vision into chapter 4. The angel was speaking with me, returned, and he roused me up, because he'd been asleep. And I say the next ones are to do with waking up. He roused me up as a man who is awakened from his sleep. And he said to me, "What do you see?" And I said, "I see, and behold, a lampstand, all of gold." Well, of course, that lampstand would have been as yet out of action, because the house wasn't built, so you couldn't put it in that first court. Behold, the lampstand of all gold, with its bowl on the top of it, and its seven lamps on it, with seven spouts belonging to each of the lamps which are on the top of it. It's rather complex, but you see that it's you pour into it and these little spouts take it down to the seven bowls. It's not quite just simply the seven branch candlestick, it is, but it has these extra bits that you haven't got in the original making of it, but it's got these supply lines, these little pipes for the oil to run down. Verse 3, and also two olive trees. It seems pretty certain, I would suggest, that the two olive trees are the ones who are contributing the Spirit, the work of God, into the scene. And that's the governor, and that's the high priest. Or at least this is what their calling is, this is what they're meant to be doing. So that by supplying the Spirit, so the lamp can shine, eventually the work gets accomplished, because that's how it goes on to explain it. Verse 3, the two olive trees by it, one on the right side and the bowl on the other, on the left side. You see that, of course, the visionary, apocalyptic kind of writing in this first part of Zechariah, a lot of it is taken up in the book of Revelation, where you get the two prophets and you get the two olive trees and you get the similar kind of imagery. So the angel who was speaking with me, or in me, answered and said to me, "Do you not know what these are?" And very wisely he said, "No, my Lord." Then he answered and said, "This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel." So we've had a word to say to Joshua, deal with sin, get clean, and we're ready. Now a word to Zerubbabel, we can start to work. And Zerubbabel, not by might, not by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord of hosts. And what are you, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel, you will become a plain, and he will bring forth the top stone, the capstone, with shouts of grace, grace. That's the last stone to be put into place, and it's all done by grace, grace, grace to it. Also, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, "The hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundations of this house." So they'd put the foundations down, but they hadn't built it to bring in the capstone yet, top stone. "And his hands will finish it." All this imagery, of course, taken up, particularly in the book of Ephesians, where the building of the temple is in view. then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. For who has despised the day of small things? But these seven will be glad when they see, the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel. Well, that's because he's doing the building, so he needs the plumb line, so he builds straight, not just crookedly. These are the eyes of the Lord which range to and fro throughout the earth. Then I answered and said to him, what are these two olive trees on the right and of the lampstand and on the left? And I answered the second time and said to him, what are these two olive trees? So he's a bit persistent in his inquiry, which we generally give up, don't we? We don't get an answer. Which are beside the two golden pipes, which empty the golden, but I suppose as the oil runs it looks gold, doesn't it? Well, the bottle that we've got on our draining board for cooking looks rather goldy. They empty the golden oil from themselves. So he answered and said, do you not know these? I said, no, my Lord. Then he said, these are the two anointed ones. Now, who are they but the anointed king and the anointed priest? Well, we know that, of course, Zerubbabel was never recognized by the government as being anything other than a governor. The government of Persia just recognized him as keep those people in order. But here, in God's sight, they are the anointed ones who stand by the Lord of the whole earth. Their job is got the whole world in view, and here they are being supplied, resourced by the flow of the Spirit, and Joshua and Zerubbabel are getting the task, getting the job done. Turn over to chapter 6, that's the 8th vision. Have a quick look at verse 9. The word of the Lord came to me saying, this is the last vision. Well, I suppose it really begins in the verse 1, but verse 9. The word of the Lord came to me saying, take an offering from the exiles from Heldai, Tobiah, Jediah, and you go to the same day and enter into the house of Josiah, the son of Zephaniah, where they have arrived from Babylon. So there's a bit of history coming in at this point. So all these characters have come from Babylon to see what's going on in the now freed up, to some degree at least, Jerusalem under the Persian government. And take silver and gold. Make an ornate crown and set it on the head of Joshua the son of Jehoiazak the high priest. Then say to him, thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, a man whose name is Branch, for he will branch out from where he is, and he will build the temple of the Lord. So it's all these promises keep on coming to them to keep them moving. Before the the branch in verse 8 of chapter 3, in relationship to Joshua, is mentioned the branch of the Lord, which is a word for a title for the Messiah. I'm trying to quickly. There's my branch, the servant. You get that in Isaiah. My branch, the king. My branch, here, the high priest. And my branch, the man. You get those four, which are the recognizable in the faces of the cherubim. and you get the four, which Matthew is the face of the king, Mark is the face of the servant, Luke is the face of the man, and John is the face of the eagle. Those are ways in which the truth of God comes through in different ways. But here the branch, and the branch of the Lord itself, that's Isaiah chapter 3, yeah, 2, 3, somewhere around there. And so you get all these prophesied. Fascinatingly, it also uses the word behold. The word branch, branch king, branch servant, branch man, branch God, or the eagle. Fascinatingly, you get behold the king, behold the man, behold the my servant, behold your God. So both the word behold and the word branch, easy to remember because they both begin with B. In the whole of the Old Testament, just four times, that's how they come and represent or point to those four different aspects of what we're going to see when the Messiah does arrive, the branch. So we've got the priest on the throne, and it goes on to say in let's read verse 13 to the end. Yes, it is he who will build the temple of the Lord, and he will bear the honor and sit and rule on the throne. Well, that's what you do with the throne, but if you're a priest, then you're doing it in a priestly way. Thus he will be a priest on his throne, and the council of peace will be between his two offices, between his two positions, king, priest. Now the crown will become a reminder in the temple of the Lord to Helem, Tobiah, to Jediah, Hen the son of Zephaniah. And those who are far off, it's interesting, isn't it, will come and build the temple of the Lord. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. And it will take place if you completely obey the Lord your God. The promise is, which was partly fulfilled, I suppose, when people came back from the exile and helped them rebuild the temple. But the majority of Israel didn't come back. And now it's perhaps to be seen from the whole of the earth, Gentiles too, coming to build the house of the Lord, will take place if you completely obey the Lord your God. And we will get there one day if we keep preaching the gospel in all the world. The way to divide up quickly the historical bits 7 and 8, okay, with the four different fasts. You get one fast coming in, you get four times you get the word of the Lord. Verse 4, chapter 7, verse 4. The word of the Lord of hosts came to me, saying, say to all this people, etc., etc., etc. You fasted and mourned in the fifth and seventh month. What do we do? Go on doing it. Verse 8. The word of the Lord came to me, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, dispense true justice, practice kindness, compassion each to his brother, and do not oppress the widow and the orphan and the stranger and the poor. It's all very, very strong social gospel here in these verses. And devise evil against in your hearts against one another. But they refused to pay attention and turned, so what are we going to do about it? And the Lord gives his warning notes. Chapter 8, verse 1, then the word of the Lord came to me. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I am exceedingly jealous for Zion. Yes, with a great wrath, with a great zeal, I am jealous over her. Thus says the Lord, I will return to Zion, and I will dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. Then Jerusalem will be called the city of truth, and the mountains of the Lord of hosts will be called the holy mount, or mountains. that prophecy goes on three more times, thus says the Lord, thus says the Lord, thus says the Lord. And then in verse 18, then the word of the Lord of hosts came to me, saying, thus said the Lord of hosts, the fast of the fourth, of the fast of the fifth, the fast of the seventh, and the fast of the tenth month will become joy, gladness, cheerful feasts, and the house of Judah so love, truth, and peace. When we get a vision, where's the one about the children in the streets? That's another lovely one. It's all good stuff, actually. It's all worth reading. But thank you very much. Verse 5. And the street of the city will be filled with boys and girls playing in the streets. Don't they do that when it's you're not going to have bombs and guns and fightings, when you haven't got predators prowling around because they've all been locked up? That's peace. That's real peace. That's security and safety, and the children are safe. For thus says the Lord of hosts, is it too difficult for the sight of the remnant of the people these days? Will it also be too difficult in the sight, in my sight, declares the Lord? Nothing is too difficult for the Lord. Behold, I am going to save my people from the land of the east and from the land of the west, and I will bring them back in truth and righteousness. So you get some very good, straightforward prophesying there, and with these visions of Jerusalem, which is at peace, with children playing. And the verse before that, of course, verse 4, or 2 before. Thus says the Lord of hosts, old men and old women will again sit in the streets of Jerusalem. So you've got the children playing in the streets, you've got the old men and the old women sitting in the streets of Jerusalem, each man with his staff in his hand, because they're old and because of age. And then the boys and girls playing there. It's a society that looks after the old. It's a society that's concerned about the young. All those years ago. Isn't it beautiful? We haven't got there yet. Still.
Sorry, verse 7. This is, I think, often used, isn't it, by the Jews today to encourage people back from the east.
Yes. Yeah, and the west. Yep. Yes, they've quoted a lot of these things.
When I was in Jerusalem many moons ago, I was on the top of a flat building having lunch, and I heard the children running down the streets.
Oh, really? It was lovely.
And I just thought, that's what Jesus could have heard. Yeah. It was quite a moment, you know, just hearing the children running down those narrow alleyways, the sound echoing up through the
train. Beautiful. Well, that's all worth a lot of meditation. Now, what have we got in what's left? 9 to 14. These are prophecies. It does need careful and meticulous interpretation, line by line, verse leading to verse. But what I'm going to do is to pick out the four places which are quoted in the New Testament. And those are the four prophecies that I've suggested on our notes here that are showing us Jesus. They're all applied to our Lord in the New Testament. The first one I find particularly fascinating. It's beautiful, really. Chapter 9, verses 9 and 10. Chapter 9, verses 9 and 10. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold your king. Is one of the beholds I mentioned to you. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and endowed with salvation, bringing salvation, carrying it. Humble, mounted on a donkey. Lots of people said, well, kings used to ride on donkeys, you get it with David and so on. Yes, but it's as clear the symbolism is humble and mounted on a donkey. It is the meekness. It isn't a war charger. He isn't a great horse where you're going to go into battle. He's riding a peaceful animal and a modest animal. Behold, the king will come to you, just and endowed with salvation, humble and mounted on a donkey, even on the colt, the foal of a donkey. Some purists have said, well, that's a bit of Hebrew poetry. The donkey is the colt, the foal of a donkey. Matthew understands it that it was a donkey and its foal. And the foal was brought along because it wouldn't have gone without its mother. And so the Lord rode on the donkey, on the little one, but the mother was there too, the colt, the foal of an ass. And I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem. And the bow of war will be cut off. See, he's destroying war. Not perpetrating war, not even destroying war with war. He's just destroying war. And he will speak peace to the nations. And his dominion will be from sea to sea. I think I must have told you before about the little boy out of Syria in Lebanon, and they got him to draw pictures and got them to draw pictures to try and get out of their system all the fighting and ruins and fear and the bombs. And most of the children did that, planes with bombs coming down. But this little boy drew the cross, and they said, well, who's that on the cross? And he said, well, it's the man who's going to bring peace. He didn't know his name, the man that's going to bring peace. Fascinating, isn't it? God can speak anywhere and every time. Give him half a chance. Well, that little boy presumably did. And he heard. And it goes on to say, and his dominion will be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. River Jordan, no doubt. But those verses introduce what is quoted, or is, well, it's alluded to or literally quoted in the New Testament in all four Gospels. And the quotations just simply say, behold, your king comes to you as the Lord rides into Jerusalem of his last week here on earth. But I find it very, very wonderful and moving that we see that the sort of government that the Lord is bringing in is a completely different government from the world. He won't have anything to do with all these horses and chariots and all the rest of it. And it's not easy to really believe in Jesus. You know that. It's not easy. We don't believe in it. We don't believe that's the way that the kingdom's going to come. We do think it's going to come with trumps and whatever's that type of approach to life, with politics and with governments and with using force and putting people down. But the kingdom of God is so wonderfully different. And he rides on into Jerusalem, rides into the cross, the only God who really comes to suffer with his people, identify himself with those he's seeking to save. And he brings a new kingdom in, symbolized by a donkey. The second of these prophecies in verse 11, sorry, chapter 11. All the stuff in between is very, very intricate, and it becomes very rich when you get into how it applied in the centuries when this was written. You start to see it opening up so much more. But in 11, thus says the Lord, I think I've given you the verse, haven't I, was sold for 7 pieces of silver. what is it? Verse 4-7, yeah. This is quoted in Matthew, and it's quoted in conjunction with the fact that the money was thrown, that was paid to Judas for betraying the Lord in chapter 27, is thrown back into the temple, and they bought a potter's field with it. So the mixture here, Matthew 26:15, Matthew 27:9-10, and Zechariah 11:13, where we've got verse 13, the Lord said, throw it to the potter, that magnificently priced, of which I was valued by them. So the value of God was 30 pieces of silver. So I took the 30 pieces of silver and threw them to the potter in the house of the Lord. In the actual outworking of that prophecy, you remember the Sanhedrin bought a potter's field in the house of the Lord, because they said, it's blood money, we can't take that in that way. And that's how it's applied and used there. But back to verse 4, thus says the Lord of God, Lord my God, pasture the flock doomed to slaughter. Those who buy them slay them and go unpunished. And each of them who sell them says, blessed be the Lord, for I have become rich, and their own shepherds have no pay on them, no pity on them. For I shall not no longer have pity on the inhabitants of the land, declares the Lord. But behold, I shall cause men to fall each into another's power and into the power of the king, and they will strike the land, and I will not deliver them from their power. So I pastured the flock doomed for slaughter, hence the afflicted of the flock. Why did I make a note there, verse 7? Oh, for the sheep dealing, or the deal, for the sheep deal. He paid for the sheep to be slaughtered for the flock. And I took for myself two staves. Oh, yes, that's the unity there. Union and favor, put the two together, grace. And then I annihilated the three shepherds. Very interesting application from the time it came. And their soul also was weary. And I said, I will not pasture. What it is to die, what is to die will die. He goes on about the sheep and the slaughtered sheep and the flock not looked after but sold off for profit. Verse 17, woe to the worthless shepherd, because that's how they're carrying on, who leaves the flock. The sword will be on his arm and on his right eye, and his arm will be totally withered, and his right eye will be blind. Made some people think the Antichrist is going to look a bit like that. Verse 12, and I said to them, if it is good in your sight, give me my wages. So here he's been looking after the flock, give me my wages as a shepherd. But if not, never mind. So they weighed out 30 shekels of silver as my wages. Then the Lord said to me, throw it to the potter. That magnificent price at which I, this is sarcasm of course, at which I was valued by them. So I took the 30 pieces of silver and threw them at the potter in the house of the Lord. If you'd like to look into the New Testament, you'll see how those verses are actually applied. First of all, as I said, in Matthew 26, when you have two prophets mentioned together, two verses from different prophets, you generally will only use one name for the two quotes. especially if they are related together by their concepts, because one has come from the other in the first place. So the one in Jeremiah, which have I put it down here in this? Yeah, Jeremiah 18, verse 2. I went to the potter's field and I saw the work of God going on there. But it's the groundwork, if you like, of what's taken up and added to what Zechariah is, well, what Zechariah is saying here. So when it's quoted in Matthew, it looks a bit like that only one name for the book is given. That's the Jeremiah one. So that's Zechariah chapter 12, chapter 7. What am I saying 7? Because I'm getting a bit tired or something. Zechariah chapter 11. But in Matthew, it's Matthew 26. That's what I'm after. That's where I am in my Bible, but I'm telling you all the wrong things. Zechariah chapter 26, verse 15. And he said, "What are you willing to give me to deliver him up to you?" And they weighed him out 30 pieces of silver. And so he began to look for a good opportunity. Then in chapter 27 and in verse 9, "Then that which was spoken through Jeremiah the prophet was fulfilled, saying, and they took the 30 pieces of silver." Well, that's Zechariah, of course, but as I say, it's Zechariah is building on Jeremiah and the potter's field. "The price of one who was priced had been set by the sons of Israel, and they gave them for the potter's field, as the Lord directed me." Now, Jesus, and that is fulfilling verse 6, verse 5, "And he took and he threw the pieces of silver into the sanctuary and departed, and he went away and hung himself. And the chief priest took the pieces of silver and said, 'It is not lawful to put them into the temple treasury, since it's a price for blood.' And they counseled together, and with the money they bought a potter's field." So it's as though Judas threw the money in the temple at the potter's field, because that's where they took it and bought a field. They bought this potter's field. Fascinating, isn't it? The way these scriptures come together and reveal the hand of God in what's going on. "As a burial place for strangers. For this reason, the field has been called the field of blood to this day." So that's the second prophecy. And in the first prophecy, "Your king comes to you," meek and riding on it, is demonstrating, of course, his deity, that he is the king of Israel. "Behold, your king comes to you." Well, there's none other really than God. Here again, it's the price of God, the price that they thought I was worth. When they paid off my prophet, Jeremiah, or Judas in this case, in the New Testament, that was the price. And then this third one, if you'd like to turn to chapter 12, it's worth noting that there are a very large number of occasions in chapter 12 where it says, "In that day," verse 3, "In that day," verse 4, "In that day," verse 6, "In that day," verse 8, "In that day," again, verse 8, "In that day I will set about to destroy them." And I will... "And I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication, so that they will look on me whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son." For a firstborn, or for an only, or for a unique son. "And they," or sometimes translated beloved, "for they will weep bitterly over him, like the bitter weeping over a firstborn. In that day there will be great mourning in Jerusalem and mourning in Hetrimon and so on and so forth. That is all going on during the time when, if I can find it quickly enough, it's in the time when God is spreading Israel out in exile. Yes, verse 2 of chapter 12. Behold, I'm going to make Jerusalem a cup that causes reeling to all the peoples around when the siege is against Jerusalem. It will be against Judah. It will come about in that day, I will make Jerusalem like a heavy stone for all the peoples. And verse 4, in that day, declares the Lord, I will strike every house. Verse 6, in that day I will make the clans of Judah like fire pots amongst the pieces of wood. And the Lord will save a tenth of Judah, first in order to that the glory of the house of David, for the glory of the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And the Lord will defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and the one who is feeble among them in that day will be like David, and the house of David will be like God and like the angel of the Lord before them. And I will come about in that day, it will come about, I will set about to destroy the nations and come against Jerusalem. And one of the verses talks about the spirit of grace and supplication. Perhaps it's earlier on, I can't see it now. But yeah, that's verse 10 I want to talk about, but it does say it's in the day when he scatters them. No, that's Amos, sorry. But it is what I'm trying to get at. It's all those in that day. It's to do with Israel being dispersed again and broken up, and a little bit's left over for God's glory. And that's a little bit about David. So then it says, now don't forget David's been dead a long time. Verse 10. I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication, so that they will look on me whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son, and they will weep bitterly over him like the bitter weeping over a firstborn. That is absolutely fascinating. Even more so when I noticed in verse 10 that when it says they will look upon me, it goes on to say, and they will mourn for him. So there's a me and a him. But if it's they shall look upon me whom they have pierced, in verse in the third line down, as it were, informed that they have pierced, and they will mourn for him. How do we pierce God? How do we get hold of God to be able to pierce him? Well, it could be metaphorical. We pierce his heart with our disobedience. Probably does mean that. But in itself, the piercing of God is rather strange to set him down somewhere and pierce him. But on the other hand, it's even more strange that having pierced God, we ought to be mourning about him, but about God. But it's not. We're mourning about somebody else, because it's God speaking and saying, they will look on me whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for him. And that's fascinating, isn't it? And one as one mourns for an only son, and will weep bitterly over him, and a bitter weeping over a firstborn. So here's a firstborn son being wept over because somebody else, a father presumably, has been pierced. It's getting a bit confusing. But it's even more fascinating when we look at, if we put it this way, first of all, they will look on me. Then you look at the word whom they have pierced and mourn for him. So you could say a me goes through a whom and becomes a him. Is that right? Mm-hmm. They look on me, whom they have pierced. Now whom, it's either a relative pronoun or demonstrative adjective. And they shall look upon me whom they have pierced. The whom is made up in the Hebrew language of two letters only. And that is the first and the last letters of the Hebrew alphabet. So they will look upon Aleph and Tau, whom they have pierced. They shall look upon me, Aleph and Tau, whom they have pierced, and mourn for him. Okay? You got it? Mm-hmm. They look on me. That's Yahweh speaking. Very clear. The whom that comes up next, whom they have pierced. So the one that was pierced looks like Yahweh, whom they have pierced. And mourn for him, and the him is like a firstborn son. They mourn for him as a firstborn son. So you've got a me, a whom, which is made up of two letters, Aleph and Tau, and you've also got the one who is the firstborn son. Okay? Got that bit? Now turn to Revelation chapter 1. Well, you could look first of all at John if you wanted to, where John looks at the cross and he says that thus it was fulfilled that they looked on him whom they pierced. Where's that effect? But in Revelation chapter 1, verse 6. And he has made us to be a kingdom of priests unto his God and Father. To him be glory and dominion for ever and ever. Amen. So we've been talking largely about Jesus there. Behold, he, well, presumably Jesus, or it could be the nearest antecedent, is God and Father of him. Well, it's him is the nearest antecedent. But God and Father of him, or him. Behold, he is coming with the clouds. Now that is Psalm 2, Daniel chapter 7, sorry. That's Daniel chapter 7. He's coming with the clouds. And every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. And all the tribes of the earth will mourn over him. Even so, happens to be in Greek, and amen happens to be the same thing in Hebrew. So we've got a little clue here. The Greek even so is the Hebrew amen, and the even so, as it's translated in English, is just the Greek amen, and the Hebrew amen is the even so in English. You got it. Same thing, but it's Greek and Hebrew. Even so, amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God. You'll find commentator after commentator after commentator saying, we are now talking about the Almighty God, the Father of our Lord Jesus. But we're talking about one who is the Alpha and the Omega. And it goes on to say, I am Alpha and Omega, says the Lord God, Yahweh Elohim, who is and was and is to come, the Pantocrator, the Almighty, All Power. So the definition of the one who they will mourn over is that he is the Alpha and the Omega, which if you translate it back into Hebrew, is the Aleph and Tau, which is the whom. So if you've been puzzling about now, who on earth is this whom, who was me and has now become a him, and we managed to pierce him, and it was God at first, but now it's a firstborn son. If you're puzzling about who the whom is, the Aleph and the Tau, the Alpha and the Omega, I should say, if you're puzzling about that little word, which is the word whom, here it is. Here's the answer. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the Lord God Almighty. And that's, Pantocrators is the mightiest of mighty words you can use for God. All might, all power comes from him, who was and is to come. So he's got all of time put together as well. But most commentators are afraid to take the logic right the way through to the end. This is a clear, basic statement in a book which is often the Jehovah Witnesses will tell you is their favorite book, and is shows that Jesus is not God. Right from the beginning on the first page, it's calling Jesus the Lord God Almighty, the Alpha and the Omega. And it's all based upon that verse in Zechariah being interpreted meticulously and carefully, and solving what the Jewish scribes would scratch their heads and, you know, write treatises about, but they couldn't understand it. But we can understand it, because we've found the living God. We've found the one who, by the experience of his Spirit, has shown us the Son, who we know when we come to him, we are coming, we've come to the Father. So that's how, plus the verses in John's Gospel when Jesus is on the cross, that prophecy is being fulfilled. So back to what's left for us in Zechariah. We've had three of the prophecies which are quoted in the New Testament, and here is the fourth. Well, the one I quoted, I think, is pretty significant. It's all in one verse, that the Spirit and I, me and the Spirit have been sent, and the Spirit of the Lord have been sent by the Lord. That's all tightly wound up together. But I think this is a fascinating one, because it leaves you puzzled until the Spirit of God opens your eyes. And there could be lots more like that, I don't know. But there are some. That's why I said that, you know, already the Jews were having to think Trinitarianly, even if they didn't believe in it. They'd only just got to the place of believing in monotheism. Now they're starting to have to think in some kind of plurality and singularity. Is that okay? No, I wouldn't say there's a lot, but there are some. Have you read my book on Trinity?
Actually, that's how I just started that one last week.
Well, you'll see that I've taken the Hebrew Shema, which is the sort of creedal statement of the Jews. The Lord your God is one Lord. And you take those four Hebrew words, and it says Yahweh twice and Elohim once, and got the verb to be in it is, but the word one is there, and the word one that is used is the one that's used, the man and woman become one flesh. So there's a plurality hinted at in the oneness there. But when the Apostle Paul takes it apart, quoting it in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, and he says, for us there is one God the Father, from whom are all things, one God the Son, by whom are all things, and then it says, our Lord Jesus Christ, our Lord Jesus, the Anointed One. So you've got a concentrated Trinitarian statement, which is, Paul taking the Old Testament creedal statement and making it into a Trinitarian statement about God. But that sort of thing, I wouldn't say it's all over the place, but you do find them here and there. That's the fascination of studying the Bible. that you see these little hints and bits and pieces which point the way. Okay. Chapter 13, verse 7. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd. Could be companion, using slightly different vowel sounds which weren't there in the original. My companion. Oh, sorry, yes. When it goes on, and against the man, my associate. I think that's the word, companion. I'm not sure now. No, I think it's a play on the word shepherd. My associate, or the one who stands next to me. Now, here's another one of these Trinitarian, or these dual concepts. Who stands next to God? Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, my companion, or the one who is my, who stands next to me, declares the Lord of hosts. Strike the shepherd, and the sheep may be scattered, and I will turn my hand against the little ones, and it will come about in all the land, declares the Lord. Two parts will be cut off, and he goes on to describe how Israel will be decimated. But it's fascinating that the striking by the sword is to somebody who is the Lord's companion, shepherd or associate, or the one who stands next to him. And so again, how do we fulfill that, the one that stands next to him? You might say that the high priest stands before God, but here's somebody who is standing next to him. Man of my right hand, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand. That's another Trinitarian, of course, hint in Psalm 110. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my hand, shall I make your enemies my footstool. As Yahweh says to my Adonai. And Jesus uses that one to challenge the interpretations of the Hebrews. How could David call, as he's the psalm writer, how could he call somebody his Lord? And the only thing is that he is dealing with someone who comes before him and has been before him and ever exists before him, now is one with the Lord, the Yahweh. So that was used in the upper room when Jesus explained what was going to happen. He would be struck, of course, on the cross. It would mean that the sheep would be scattered, and but he confirms that there will be a remnant. There will be a remnant that will come through the fire. And behold, the day is coming, says the Lord. And without much ado, it goes on to a wonderful statement about the second coming. Now, this one isn't strictly speaking quoted, but it's worth seeing it's in close association with verses 7 to 9 of the previous chapter. And therefore we are not surprised to see that we're still thinking in these terms of the Messiah. Behold, a day is coming, says the Lord, when spoil is taken from you and will be divided among you. And I will gather all the nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city will be captured, and the house plundered, and the women ravished, and half of the city exiled. But the rest of the people will not be cut off from the city. Then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations. And when he fights on the day of battle, and in that day his feet shall stand on the Mount of Olives, which is in the front of Jerusalem, on the east. And the Mount of Olives will be split in the middle from east to west by a very large valley, so that half the mountains will be moved towards the north and half towards the south. Possibly alluded to by our Lord saying about faith removes mountains, maybe. And you will flee by the valley of the mountains, And this is the Lord saying that he will come and stand on that day. His feet will be on the Mount of Olives. Then the Lord my God will come and his holy ones with him. This certainly looks like the second coming, as it's quoted and used in the New Testament. The Lord coming with his holy ones or with his saints, whichever it is, either the angels or the saints. And it will come about in that day that there will be, and he goes on, no light and illumination will dwindle, and it will be a unique day which the Lord knows, neither day nor night, but will come about in the evening time there will be light. And it will come about in that day the living waters will flow out from Jerusalem, half towards the eastern sea and half towards the western sea, and it will be summer as well as winter, all in one. And the Lord will be the king's Heidi, of course, Heidi symbolical, will be king over all the earth. Now, is that a direct prophecy concerning the coming of our Lord? I think it probably is. And the ensuing era or type of life that will come from the Messiah's second coming. And in that day they have been inscribed on the bells of the horses, verse 20, holy to the Lord. The cooking pots in the Lord's house will be like the bowls before the altar. And every cooking pot in Jerusalem and in Judah will be holy to the Lord of hosts. And also sacrifice will come and will take of them and boil in them. And they will no longer be, there will no longer be a Canaanite, could be translated, as you can see in the margin in the NESB, merchant in the house of the Lord of hosts in that day. Did Jesus anticipate this coming age in which these things will be expressed in their completeness when he turned the money changers out of the temple? There'll be no merchant in that day, no money maker making use of religion to line his pockets, says the Lord of hosts. So there's lots of lovely little tidbits like this all the way through Zechariah, and you keep coming back, that's got to be something to do with Jesus. How does it all fit in? And that's why I say it's only by a very, very careful, meticulous study, line by line, and seeing how it applies in the day of the prophet himself, and then in the day when Jesus comes first, because obviously some of the things come at his coming first, then the other things that are left come in his coming second, second coming, and you begin to see how much is actually pointing, as Jesus would have done on the Emmaus Road, showing the things that concerning himself in all the scriptures. So do you like Zechariah? A lot of good stuff, isn't there? Beautiful. Any questions? Some people would say that Deuteronomy was his favourite book, see, how he deals with the devil in the wilderness and so on. Other people have said the Proverbs, because he is very proverbial himself, it's his favourite book. And others said Daniel, because he's always quoting Daniel and calling himself Son of Man, which is particularly a Danielic phrase to describe the Messiah. So I just think the trouble is that he knew them all pretty well and he liked them all. But he possibly might have had a favourite, who knows.
The two Hebrew words you were saying, Aleph and
Tau, T-A-U, is how you spell it.
I was going to ask, could you spell both of them for
me? Aleph. Aleph is A-L-E-P-H-A. Aleph. A-L-E-P-H. Aleph.
Yeah, and the other one was T?
A-U.
T-A-U. Thank you very much.
Just look at, before we finish then, Genesis chapter 49. There's a verse there. I didn't direct you to it at the time. I thought I was going to be taking too much time. But Genesis 49:11, in relationship to the first of those at second part prophecies. Genesis 49 verse 8. These are prophecies given by Jacob to his sons. Judah, your brothers shall praise you. And Judah is called pray, is the word praise, so it's playing on the word. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's sons shall bow down to you. Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, you have gone up from the prey. He couches. He lies down as a lion. And as a lion, who dares rouse him up? Who dares rouse him up? Notice his emphasis on lion, because Jesus was called the Lion of Judah. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until the coming one comes, until Shiloh, the coming one, comes. And to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. That little phrase, the obedience of the peoples or the nations, is taken up in Romans by the Apostle Paul, Romans 1 and Romans 16, at the beginning and the end of his epistle. That the gospel is for the obedience of all nations, for the obedience of the peoples. He ties his foal to the vine. Vine, this sounds a bit like Jesus again, doesn't it? And his donkey, a colt, to his choice vine. He washed his garments in wine. That speaks of the fecundity, the production of wine, of vegetation and so on in the farming lands of Israel. There'd be so many grapes and things, they'd be pouring out. And his robes with the blood of grapes. You remember in Isaiah he comes and his robes are red. He's trampled the vineyard alone. His eyes are, it's translated dull, but I think it's preferable that we see it's the sort of eyes that have been sharpened up in and happy from wine. And his teeth white from milk, so that the teeth stand out white in the luxury that they're being living in. So it's interesting that both the concept of wine and fruitfulness is used by Jesus. I'm the vine, you're the branches. It's interesting that you've got the concept of the Lion of Judah, which is taken up in the book of Revelation. You've got the obedience of the nations, of the peoples, and you've got this double ass and a colt, his donkey's colt. There's a donkey and a colt to the choice vine, and he washes his garments in wine. It's all sort of background material, isn't it? For what comes out when Jesus actually does it and rides into Jerusalem. In the first book of the Bible. Where we've homed down on Judah being the tribe out of which the seed for the Messiah will come. So Judah, then the house of David, and then the line of the dynasty of the kings, and then we go in the back door with Mary. All very interesting. But it does, its meaning, I think, overall, is simply get over the idea of the terrific fruitfulness that is taking place in when the king comes, when the king, the Shiloh, the coming one, has arrived in the new age. But he comes in these terms, and so they're taken up and used before Jesus comes a second time, when he rides into Jerusalem offering himself for the first time. Any more questions?
We need to chew it up first.
Chew it up. So you don't get indigestion. Gladstone used to chew his food 29 times, was it? I think 28 times. Something ridiculous.
I remember having a conversation with a man. I was taking my son swimming. This is a long time ago. He was a little boy. And I was talking to him about the Lord, and he was trying to tell me that the Old Testament was irrelevant.
Well, it's because
he's sitting here now. You
know? He'd never read it, of course.
Obviously.
Thank you. Well, you got an early night tonight. If you've got no questions, we've 9:02. We generally go about 9:15.
I was just thinking, in terms of, you're talking about the fruitfulness of the king. Would that, now, would we look at that in terms of, like, I was just thinking of the fruits of the Spirit. Is that the sign of the fruitfulness of the king?
Well, I think it is. I mean, I think it's both. Sorry. The new heaven and new earth, it's got a new earth, and whatever happens on it is going to be a lot more rich and full of fruitfulness than ever we've ever seen. But also, of course, it's because our own lives are being more fruitful and full of Christ. Therefore, the world in which we live is being so blessed. Because even until the sons of God are matured and then set forth at the coming again of Christ, it's not until then that the earth ceases its groanings. So what is hindering the earth fulfilling its potential is our lack of getting there fast enough and becoming mature enough for God to set forth the sons of God on that day by the resurrection, which is the redemption of the body. Romans 8. Then the new heaven and the new earth appear, and I think they are almost beyond imagination. So consequently, it's very, you've got these terrific descriptions which you couldn't possibly literalistically apply, but it's saying, look how fruitful everything is, look how the wine flows and the intoxication of God's presence. And you remember the Spirit coming, and they thought they were all full of wine. Well, this is 100 times better, you know, that kind of thing.
Just that God's bringing forth something out.
He's a sprout out of Babylon. He's been brought back from the Babylonian captivity.
Okay.